chapter 10. And let's remember the connection that the people of God, they have listened to the word of God being preached for some days. They have been convicted deeply of their sin, and they have come and confessed their sin, and they enter into covenant with God. And as they enter into covenant of God, they make a general covenant, and then they come to specifics. They want the detail. And so we'll just read the portion that relates to this now, and then we'll begin to look at a segment of it in greater detail. So it's Nehemiah chapter 10, verse 28, we're going to read from, down to the end of verse 39. And so this is the word of God. And the rest of the people, the priests, the Levites, the porters, the singers, the Nethinims, and all they that had separated themselves from the people of the lands unto the law of God, their wives, their sons, and their daughters, everyone having knowledge and having understanding, they clave to their brethren, their nobles, and entered into a curse, and into an oath to walk in God's law, which was given by Moses, the servant of God, and to observe and do all the commandments of the Lord our God, and his judgments and his statutes. And that we would not give our daughters unto the people of the land, nor take their daughters for our sons. And if the people of the land bring ware or any food on the Sabbath day to sell, that we would not bad of them on the Sabbath or on the holy day, and that we would leave the seventh year and the exaction of every debt. Also we made ordinances for us to charge ourselves yearly with the third part of a shekel for the service of the house of our God, for the showbread and for the continual meat offering, and for the continual burnt offering of the Sabbaths, of the new moons, for the set feasts and for the holy things, and for the sin offerings to make an atonement for Israel, and for all the work of the house of our God. And we cast the lots among the priests, the Levites, and the people for the wood offering, to bring it into the house of our God, after the houses of our fathers, at times appointed year by year, to burn upon the altar of the Lord our God, as it is written in the law. And to bring the first fruits of our ground, and the first fruits of all fruit of all trees, year by year, unto the house of the Lord. Also the firstborn of our sons and of our cattle, as it is written in the law. And the firstlings of our herds and of our flocks, to bring to the house of our God, unto the priests that minister in the house of our God. And that we should bring the first fruits of our dough, and our offerings, and the fruit of all manner of trees, of wine and of oil, unto the priests, to the chambers of the house of our God. And the tithes of our ground unto the Levites, that the same Levites might have the tithes in all the cities of our tillage. And the priest, the son of Aaron, shall be with the Levites, when the Levites take tithes. And the Levites shall bring up the tithe of the tithes unto the house of our God, to the chambers, into the treasure house. For the children of Israel, the children of Levi, shall bring the offering of the corn, of the new wine, and the oil, unto the chambers, which are the vessels of the sanctuary. And the priests that minister, and the porters, and the singers. And we will not forsake the house of our God. Let's bow together just briefly, as we look into the word of God. O God, our Father, this is your own precious word, and we thank you for giving us this wonderful book. And we simply and humbly pray to you now, open now our eyes, that we may behold wondrous things out of thy law. And our Father, as we pray for ourselves, we pray for the friends in Kevin this morning, and as Noel Johnson is there, and as he will preach your word, give him great help and aid, and make him to be a blessing to the folk there, and show them wonderful things out of your word as well. We ask it in Jesus' precious name. Amen and amen. Well, as I mentioned, the people of God, having been convicted of their sin, entered into covenant with God. And in the covenant they made a general commitment that they would walk in the ways of God and according to the commands of God. But then they came to specifics. And they itemized three things in which obviously they had been remiss in the times past. And the first one was with regard to separation. They were to be a separated people. And they were muddying the waters, as it were, in that, and allowing their children to marry those of the ungodly nations around them. So they had to deal with that. But then also they made a covenant engagement with regard to the Sabbath. And we began to think about that. Remember, we thought about that as it's found in verse 31, and that there was indeed a problem and a practice to avoid, where people were opening up their market there in Jerusalem, and they were starting to trade on the Sabbath day, and that was to be prevented. That wasn't to be allowed because it would mar the Sabbath. And we thought about what the weekly Sabbath was. One day in seven, set apart by God from creation. And it was made for the benefit of man. So said the Lord Jesus. And it's not just a Jewish thing. And Sabbath is not just a substitute word for naming the day we now call Saturday. And there was that weekly Sabbath. We thought about that. But very quickly, I want to move through this aspect very quickly. If you look at that verse 31 again, you will see that it says that if the people of the land bring any wares or any food on the Sabbath day to sell, that we would not bad of them on the Sabbath. And then it says, or on the holy day. Because there was a weekly Sabbath, but there were also what you could call ceremonial Sabbaths that came about periodically. You find some of them referred to in verse 33, where it talks about the set feasts, and then the Sabbaths of the new moons, of the set feasts, and of the holy things. Those Sabbaths are different from the weekly Sabbath. They may not have fell on what we now call a Saturday. They were different. Now, whenever you think about those occasional Sabbaths, those ceremonial Sabbaths, we can see that there is here a practice to allow, but with great caution. You see, these are the things that Paul talks about whenever he deals with problems that people had whenever they were saved, particularly from within Judaism, and they came to know the Lord. And you see, they were used to these festivals and those festival Sabbaths. And so there were some of them that still want to hold those days as special and to sort of commemorate them if they could. And you see, there were others, and they said, no, we don't need to remember those days anymore. They've all been fulfilled, and their meanings have been fulfilled in Christ. And that is true. And you see, Paul wrote to the Christians, for instance, in Romans, and he spoke to them about these things. And he talked about the people who would only eat certain meats, but others would eat anything. And you see, in the ceremonial law for the people of God in the Old Testament, there was only certain food that they were allowed to eat, and there were some foods that they were not allowed to eat. But that ceremonial aspect has been abolished for us. We don't need to abide by that. But what Paul says is, if there are those and they still want to abide by that, well, they have permission to do so. They can do that. And those other Sabbaths, those ceremonial Sabbaths, those special days, if they want to abide by those things, they can do that. He says, one man esteemeth one day above another, another esteemeth every day alike. Let every man be persuaded in his own day, own mind. He that regardeth the day regardeth unto the Lord. He that regardeth not the day to the Lord, he doth not regard it. He that eateth, eateth to the Lord, for he giveth thanks, God thanks. And he that eateth not to the Lord, he eateth not and giveth thanks. You see, he brings this question of eating things and saying, if some don't want to eat it, that's all right. If others do, that's all right for them. And he links it immediately in the same verse with this thing about special days. And it's obvious he's talking about these ceremonial things. And so he says, listen, it's all right for those people to do that. If they want to set aside that day and still view it as a special day, then they can do it. But there's the caution. And he gives the caution elsewhere. For in Galatians, for example. They mustn't get to the stage where they think if they don't keep that day as special, that somehow they're sinning. And they mustn't think that it's making them more holy keeping that day as special. And thus look at others who don't keep it as special and think that they're sinning, or that they're not as holy as they are because they don't keep that special day. He says, you have the liberty to have those special days as you want, but with caution. It's like Easter, for example. All right? For me, personally, every Lord's Day is Easter. And I don't get really hung up about having one special day as Easter in the year. And we shouldn't really look on it as being more holy than any other Lord's Day. That's the sort of thing that creeps into people's minds. And so they'll scuttle off to their church at Easter because it's a special day. No, it's not really. It is a special day, but no more special than every Lord's Day. But when it comes to Easter, if you want to keep it really special, well, you have liberty to do it. My father, for instance, latterly in his life, when it came to Good Friday, as it's called, he fasted on Good Friday because it was so special to him in his mind, remembering the day when Christ died for him. Now, that's fine. But if he tried to impose it on other people, well, that's going too far. Do you understand? And so here is something, a practice that we can allow, but with caution. And people sometimes set us by special days, and they'll fast in those special days. That's fine. But don't think that they are more holy than others who don't. And don't think that others who don't do that are sinful. You see the distinction? But then there isn't just this ceremonial or the special religious Sabbath. There's also the 7-year Sabbath. Now, if you look back in Nehemiah chapter 10 again, and we'll read there, and it says, verse 31, "As the people of the land bring ware or food on the Sabbath day to sell, that we should not buy it of them on the Sabbath or the holy day," that's the ceremonial Sabbath, "and that we should leave the 7th year and the exaction of every debt." Now, this is another form of Sabbath. You'll read about this primarily in Leviticus chapter 25. "And every 7th year, the people of God were to leave their land fallow. They were not to plow it up. They were not to sow seed in it. They were not to grow anything in that year whatsoever. And God promised them that in the 6th year, he would provide sufficient for them to last them into the 7th year and even into the 8th year." So we're waiting for the 8th year's crops to be harvested. And that was a special command that he gave to his people. And then you see, after you had 7 sequences of 7 years, can you count what that is up, boys and girls? 7 sevens is what? 49. And then the next year after that is 50. Every 50th year you had the Jubilee year. And in the Jubilee year you had that special Sabbath as well. And you see, in it, especially, this was something that had to be done. Those who had debts that you were owed, they were set free from their debts. The servants, the slaves, were allowed to go free if they wanted to, if they chose to. And that was to be practiced by the Jewish people. And they moved away from that, the 7th year Sabbath, and also the 50th year Sabbath. And this is why they went down into Babylon, into that bondage for 70 years. Because God said, for the period of time that you have neglected and refused my special Sabbath, you will be in bondage. That's why they were there, specifically for 70 years. Now, the 7th year Sabbath, the 50th year Sabbath, doesn't apply to us now. It was for the Jewish people. But has it no meaning for us? No, there's a principle here that we're to apply. Farmers, you're to care for the land. And we're not to work the land so that we suck all the good out of it and abuse it. You know, the Word of God was telling us to care for the land long before Greenpeace was ever invented. And we're to care for the land that God has given to us. We're to be good stewards of it. And he was teaching his people that. And he was teaching them, if you will do it and care for things, I will look after you. I will care for you. And then with regard to the 50th year Sabbath, what does that teach us? To care for the needy. Those people who are genuinely in need around us and poverty stricken, we're to have such care for them and look after those who are so, so needy. And you see, that was being inculcated in these people. And while we don't have the 7-year Sabbath or the 70th year Sabbath, we learn lessons from it. still there are things to learn from it. So they made a covenant with regard to the separation, with regard to the Sabbath, but then they also made a covenant with regard to support. And that brings us to verse 32 down to the end of verse 39. And there's support here for something. Now, whenever you read through those verses, there's a phrase that should come and drum into your mind again and again and again as you read it through it. You find it repeated again and again and again. 8 times you find the phrase, the house of our God. The house of our God. Once you find the phrase, the house of our Lord. So it's speaking specifically about the house of God. Now, in those times, there was a physical, tangible building that was known as the house of God. It was the temple. And they're covenanting to support the temple and what goes on in the temple. Now, we do not have now a place that we can physically touch and call it the house of God. Sometimes we refer to this as the house of God, this building. It is not the house of God. The people who gather here, who are truly the Lord's, they constitute the house of God. And we are to covenant ourselves to support that, the house of God, the church of our Lord Jesus Christ, the church of God now. Now, whenever it comes to this matter of supporting this temple, I want you to notice, first of all, the contributions. And there were many contributions that are going to be made that are itemized here. And it's important for us just to observe them. And first thing with regard to this, I want you to note the privilege that this is. As the people are covenanting that they will support the house of God, they will not see it as being an onerous thing to do. They will see it as being a high privilege and honour. Why? Because of what the house of God was all about in those days. Now you think about the house of God, the temple. And if you were able to put in one single solitary word what the temple of God was all about, every detail of it, what was it all about? What would you say? If we were in an ordinary little study or something, I might go around and ask people what they would say. But to save you embarrassment, they'll tell you. Here's the word. Worship. It was all about worship. Every detail of it was about the worship of God. And in that worship also, it taught them of Christ, the one in whom and through whom they worship and by whom they worship. All of those sacrifices, all related to that. And everything that occurred in that temple. And whenever they supported this, they're maintaining the worship of God. Now listen, whenever we are in the church and whenever we are part of the church and we're gathered as church, what is it that we are all about? We are all about worship. And supporting the worship of God. And seeking to enhance the worship of God. And to spread the worship of God. You see, what does it tell us in the Old Testament? That the Lord's name is to be praised from the rising of the sun to the going down of the same. At all times, he is to be worshipped and adored. But listen, it tells us that right across this world, he is to be worshipped. And that is to be our great objective, to see our great, our glorious God worshipped as he should be. And that can only come about when people are brought under the sign of the gospel, when they're born again by the Spirit of God, themselves are made individual temples of the Holy Spirit, and thus are enabled to worship. And we come here to worship God, the God that I read about in Job. Of whom we know so little, we only know the edges of his ways. And here we are, gathered to worship God. Brethren and sisters, I need to emphasize this. There is no greater privilege in this world than to gather, come into the presence of Almighty God, and afford him our worship. And no greater privilege than to support the spread of that worship. That's what we're doing when we send our funds to Afghanistan. We're not just going out there like the world to help needy people. in their physical distress. That is going in order that the deepest need of people might be met, their spiritual need. And that God Almighty's ultimate purpose will be attained. That He will be worshipped everywhere at all times, right across this globe. And that's what we're doing. When we come to support the worship of God, as we see, we will give for that worship. But then, not just the privilege of it. I want you to see the practical aspect even of this. And there are things with regard to this support that are so practical. Listen to what it says in verse 34. And we cast the lots among the priests, the Levites, and the people for the wheat offering to bring it into the house of our God. After the houses of our fathers, at times appointed year by year, to burn upon the altar of the Lord our God, as it is written in the law. And you see, part of the support was that they were divided into groups, and it would come their time and families to go and gather the wood and bring it in, that the altar might be maintained with wood for the fire. And you see, you read, as you read through the Word of God there in Leviticus 6, but this great altar, and the altar was huge. It was to burn day and night. God said it must never go out. Never go out. Let me tell you this. This is just an aside. That fire on the altar eventually did go out. Do you know who put it out? Almighty God Himself put it out. By sending the Roman legions to destroy Jerusalem and the temple. And you know why He did that? Because the sacrificial system would find its fulfillment when Christ died and rose again. No need for any more blood sacrifices, but the people would not accept that, and they persisted in bringing their offerings and having the fire burning, and God said, well, I'll put it out for you, and He extinguished it. And I tell you this, it will never be lit again. And whenever you hear the ones talking about a temple being erected in Jerusalem, and an altar being built, and a fire being built again, and sacrifices being offered on it, that is the fly in the face of Scripture. The fire kept burning. But listen, the people had to provide the wood for it. Boys and girls, listen. If you were part of the family, you would go out with your parents and you would help to gather the food, the wood. And you would bring it in. And to keep that burning, you imagine the amount of wood would be required. And it was all brought in store. And they were all involved in it in the most practical way. And you see, there are practical things that need to be done with regard to the support of the worship of God around this building and in other areas. So many practical things. And sometimes we don't look on it as we should. We should see this as being a privilege to come along and to do something, even the most practical things, to help in the maintenance of the worship of God. Do you know what really struck me about this? I was out mowing the lawn and mulling over this, and it came like a flash to me. God had no need for wood to keep the fire burning on the altar. What happened when Moses was in the wilderness at the burning bush? And he saw the bush burning, and yet it was not consumed. God could have kept that fire burning by His own mighty power. But He allowed His people the privilege of sharing and maintaining the worship of God, even to gather the wood, to keep it burning. But there isn't just the privilege with regard to this. And the practical aspect, there's the priority that is there. Do you notice as you read on from verse 8, verse 35 downwards, how often you find first fruits mentioned? It says that they are to bring the first fruits of our ground, the first fruits of all the fruit of the trees in the house of the Lord, the first fruit of our sons, of our cattle. It's repeated again and again, the first fruits, the first fruits, the first fruits. What was this intended to teach these people? That you bring to God first. He gets the priority in all that you're going to bring for the support of His worship. And this begs a very, very simple question, brethren and sisters. What place does it have in our giving? Whenever it comes to you allocating what you're going to give the Lord of your time, of your wealth, of your energies. What place does it have? Listen, it should have the first place. Whenever I'm having marriage preparation classes with young people and they're going to get married, I usually emphasize this with them, that one of the things that they are to prioritize is their time. And when they're working out their week schedule, the first thing that they should do is the Lord's Day, morning and evening, is for the Lord, and I'll be in the Lord's house. Midweek, is it for the Lord, and I will give him my time then, and I will be there. If I have any other time after that to help in other areas and other things, then I'll do that. But you get your priority in first, and then you fit the other things in around it. How many actually do that? How many sitting in front of me, young people and adults, prioritize their time in that fashion? But this is the law of the first fruits. You give him the first. And it also applies in other areas, even in their finances. They were to give him first. And they were to see what God was to have first. Not what they need first, and then we'll decide what we'll give to God afterwards. He comes first. And so there is this. And with the first, it's the best as well. And this is a problem that Malachi has to address, where he talks about how they come and they make a mockery of their offerings because they'll bring the lamb that is lame or something that is blind or torn, and they'll offer it to the Lord instead of bringing the first and bringing the best. And so there is the privilege, there's the practical aspect, there's the priority. And then here's the bit that people get so confused about. There's the percentage. Because as you make your way through, eventually he will speak after first fruits, and he talk about the tithes of the ground and the tithes of and the tithes that will be brought in. And the tithe was a tenth. And we are still to give to the Lord. But we need to understand, first of all, what the requirement was then. And again, this is something that people so often don't understand. And if you're going to talk about tithing in the present time, you need to understand what tithing meant in New Testament times. First of all, there was the annual tithe, where everything was tithed. And that was their goods. Most of them, you see, would have been these people with little small holdings where they would have farmed and grown their vegetables and grown crops. Maybe some would have been bigger farmers. There were some who were worked in other means. And a lot of it, you know, would have been payment in kind, not just money. So whenever it came to harvest time, they had to bring, yes, the first fruits to them, a segment of them. But then at the end of the harvest, a tenth of the best of their harvest had to come and be given to the Lord. Every year, one tenth. But then every third year, there was an extra tithe for the people who were poor and needy. And that year there was two tithes. And some can see in Scripture, and it may be true that at times there was a third tithe. And then on top of that, there was the offerings and the gifts. I haven't mentioned it yet, but verse 32 tells us they made an ordinance to charge ourselves yearly with the third part of a shekel for the service of the house of our God. And so there were all these tithes. Now the yearly tithe was given to the Levites, the priests, because they didn't have their farms, they didn't have ground. And so it was given to them to support them in their work in the temple. Do you know what they had to do? They had to tithe their tithe. So that everybody had the tithe. Now the fact is this, brethren and sisters, I do not see that carried over into the New Testament. But what the New Testament does is gives us principles for giving that are so very practical but very searching. And you find them outlined for us very wonderfully in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9. And I'm going to very quickly mention these things. Not going to expound them in depth, but just going to mention them. And you see, there's been a great need around Jerusalem and other areas because of famines. And so there's collections being made in other churches to support the believers in those other places of need. And Paul will write to the church in Corinth to encourage them to give. And he mentions about how already the churches in Macedonia, that is the churches in Philippi, Thessalonica, Berea, have already been given. And he tries to encourage them as he holds them up as an example. Now quickly, some of the things he says with regard to them. First of all, they had given sacrificially. He says, note that these people, verse 2 of 2 Corinthians 8, would be handy if you turn to it with me and you can follow it. How that in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded onto the riches of their liberality. And here are people who are in great need themselves, even spoken of as being in poverty. And yet they will give sacrificially to help those who are in deeper need than themselves. But then he also says this with regard to them, that they gave devotedly. Look at verse 5 in the same chapter. He says, "And this they did, not as we hoped, but first gave their own selves to the Lord and unto us by the will of God." And that was the secret of their giving. These people had laid their all on the altar. Lock, stock, and barrel. They were truly living sacrifices. And their mental attitude was, "Lord, I belong to you, and everything I have belongs to you. There is nothing outside the remit of your possession." So they give with that attitude. "I'm the Lord's, and everything I have belongs to him. And so I will give with that in mind." But then, they also give lovingly. And he says in verse 8 to them. He says, "I speak not by commandment, but by occasion of the forwardness of others, and to prove the sincerity of your love. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, and ye, that ye through his poverty might be rich." And he says, "Listen, I want you to give lovingly, and with the love that springs from the knowledge of what Christ has done for you, and how much he has given to you, and how much he sacrificed on your behalf." And he says, "And I want to prove your love." And you see, what we give is an evidence of our love for the Lord, and our evidence of our love for our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ, and a love for the lost who are in such need. But then he says to them that these people have given generously, and so they should as well. Says chapter 9, verse 6. "But this I say, he which soweth sparingly shall reap also sparingly, and he which soweth bountifully shall reap also bountifully." Now this is not to be used in the fashion that is used by these health, wealth and prosperity preachers that feed on people's greed and say, "If you give to God, my, he'll give far more to you." And basically they're saying, "You want to be a millionaire? Well, you give plenty to God and he'll give you even more." That is a travesty. He's talking in spiritual terms here. You come and you sow sparingly, you'll reap sparingly. He which sows bountifully will reap so much more. So, so bountifully. Listen, there was a man and woman that I knew in my boyhood, Bob Gibson and his wife. And they were such godly people, and they lived in such a little home, and they had so little of this world's goods, and they had a garden that they tended, and they grew all manner of vegetables and so on, and they sold the vegetables. I discovered, when I was well on in age, the amount of money that they give to missionaries every single year. And that's why they had so little in their house, just basics. Because they gave. And I tell you, you didn't have to spend long in their home till you knew that God had given bountifully to them. Spiritually. They were so content and knew the blessing of God. And you could go into the homes of other believers and not find a scintilla of the same degree of contentment with them. You see, here were people who were urged to give generously. But listen, they were to give thankfully. And you find this, they were to give thoughtfully. Verse 7 of the same chapter. "Every man according as he purposeth in his heart, so let him give." And Paul will say the same thing in 1 Corinthians chapter 16. that we're to think thoughtfully in light of what we have, and we are to work it out what we are going to give. And we give following principles from the Old Testament. You know, if the Old Testament believers, with the little light that they knew, gave a tenth, should we be giving less? I'll just leave that thought with you. And we're to sit down and think, tell me, do you sit down and work out in your mind, even with pen and paper, what you will give to the Lord? Or is it just a spontaneous thing, whatever's in your pocket will go? But you see, this is exactly what he says they're to do. Purpose in your heart. And then he says that they're to give them cheerfully. He says, every man according as he purposed in his heart, so let him give, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loveth a cheerful giver. Oh, be a cheerful giver. You know, it reminds me of the story about the building fund that they had in a particular church, and the minister was having problem getting any money out of the people, so he brought in the local electrician. I'll not look at anybody in this building at the minute. And they had pews in those days, and he got them to wire up along the pews an electric current that would shoot through them at the press of a button, you see. So he had an offering on this Lord's Day, and he said, anybody who will give £20, please stand. Nobody moved. He pressed the button, the first three rows jumped to their feet. Says, anybody who will give £50, please stand. And nobody moved. They pressed the button, and the next three rows jumped to their feet. Anybody who will give £100, nobody moved. They pressed the button. The back three rows jumped to their feet, and there was a Scotsman electrocuted in the corner. Love a cheerful giver. The Lord loves a cheerful giver. You want to be loved of the Lord, do you? Do you? Give cheerfully. What a privilege it is for us with so much to be able to further the work of God in a place like Afghanistan. Should we not do it cheerfully? Thinking of what good will flow from it. And then we do it thankfully. He ends his appeal to these people in verse 15 of chapter 9. Thanks be unto God for his unspeakable gift. And he says, look at what God has given to you. His indescribable gift, the gift of his Son and his free salvation through him. And how could you do anything but give in response to that? So you see the contribution with regard to this support. And here's the final word, the commitment. Listen to what they say at the very conclusion of Nehemiah chapter 10. And we will not forsake the house of our God. Brethren and sisters, there's a good covenant for New Testament believers. We will not forsake the house of our God. And I'm not just talking about the physical building, but the church that gathers here. Do you know, brethren and sisters, listen, those of you who are Christians, and we'll get back to normality, and we'll have a congregation, I trust it'll be pretty large in the Lord's Day morning, but I trust we'll not go back to what it was prior to that, when COVID came in, where we have a sparse congregation on the Lord's Day evening, and sparser still on a midweek. Do you know the discouragement that it brings into the hearts of your brothers and sisters in Christ, the church here, when they gather on a Lord's Day evening and they look around and they mightn't say it to me, but I know they're thinking themselves, where are the rest? Where are the rest? And these people covenanted before God and said, we will not forsake the house of our God. And the house of God, the church, is so precious to him, purchased with the blood of his Son. And it should be precious to us, should it not? And what a privilege to be able to support it and the worship of God in any way, shape, or form. May God bless his word and the nuggets of truth we've been able to draw from this passage this morning. And may he truly truly write it on our hearts and make it to be a blessing to us now and the coming days. We're going